what happened those 3 days, that weekend that Jesus was not with the disciples, that weekend when Jesus had been crucified and was dead. And as I began to look at this over this week, I got to kind of dig back and started looking back at what is the historical thought, what has Christianity been saying over the years. And there actually is, if you've ever read the Apostles' Creed and also the Arian Creed, there's a phrase in there that says that Jesus went to hell. And remember, a creed comes from that word credo in Greek, which means I believe. And we sing the creed. We sing that song, I believe. And a creed is simply states, it's a condensed version of what the church believes about different things. Now, today we use the Baptist Faith and Message is basically our creed as Southern Baptists. And it simply states what we believe about God and Jesus and the Bible and man and sin and salvation. And it just simply goes through the points about what we believe. Well, in the Apostles' Creed and the Arian Creed, this is a statement that was made based on a belief that was pretty strong in the early church. Now, the Arian Creed was written sometime around 360 A.D., and then the Apostles' Creed was written around 750 A.D. They're both Catholic Church documents, things that the Catholic Church would say, this is what we believe. And there are different creeds that have been written, the Nicene Creed, and different ones that have been written over time. And the ones that were later on, past the Apostles' Creed, some of them did not have. The Nicene Creed did not have that phrase where Jesus went to hell. He died on the cross, went to hell, and then was raised on the third day. So what are we supposed to believe? Did Jesus go to hell when he died? One of the thoughts was the reason they came up with this idea or this doctrine of the weekend in hell is what it's really called, the doctrine of the weekend in hell. The reason they taught this was that Jesus completed, he had to go and he had to experience hell on our behalf since he bore our sin and he bore the wrath of God in our place. Well, the wrath of God is expressed in hell. That's where you experience it. And so he had to go to hell in order to complete that the work of salvation. Also, there are some passages in the scriptures that when you read them, that it makes you start wondering, okay, what does this mean? And we're going to look at some of those passages that kind of developed or helped develop this idea of the weekend in hell, or Jesus went to hell in that time in between. And then we're going to look at, okay, what does the Bible say about what happened to Jesus? Okay, where was he? So I don't know how many of you have ever read the Apostles' Creed? How many of you knew there was even such a thing? Okay, the vast majority didn't. Because as Southern Baptists, it's not something that we focus on. It's not something that we teach a lot. But we do have our own creeds. We have our statements of belief that we state. Part of that we're going to do in our Constitution and Bylaws that we're working on and hopefully fixing to ratify within a few months as a church. It is basically a statement of belief. It says what we believe about marriage, what we believe about sexuality, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe as a church and how we want to function under the guidance of God's Word. So it is a form of creed, or there will be some creed-type issues in it that we state what we believe. So a couple of passages I want us to look at that help develop this idea of Jesus going to hell in the intermission between the death and the resurrection. One of them is 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. So if you will turn with me to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought to safety through the water. So this passage talks about the fact that Jesus, because he died, he went and he set the captives free. And specifically in context, he's talking about that Jesus preached to those, like Noah was a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, where eight were saved out of all of humanity. Peter is saying that Jesus even preached to those who did not believe in the days of Noah. Now, the scholars and the understanding, if you read that and you look at it, you say, well, they were dead for thousands of years before Jesus died on the cross, before Jesus was born. If Jesus was going to preach to those who disbelieved, he'd have to go to hell. He'd have to go to where they are, the place of the dead. But if he went there, if he did go and preach to them, what did he preach? Did he give them a second chance? No. Did he go and gloat over it? I warned you. Told you. I don't see that in Jesus' demeanor either. So what is it talking about when it says that he preached? Well, look over in 2 Peter. Turn one book to the right. 2 Peter 2:5. Let's start in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world and the world of the ungodly. So Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, look, Jesus preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. How did he preach to them? The Spirit of God speaking through Noah. It says here, Noah was a preacher. For the 100 years that Noah built the ark, what did Noah also do? He preached repentance. He preached that there's a flood coming, that judgment of God is going to be over the earth, and the only means of salvation is this ark that I'm building out here in the desert where it's never rained. But yet they mocked him. So in the understanding, in the context here, it says when Christ died on the cross, he had even preached to the unbelievers in Noah's day that there was no one who had an excuse, not even the ancients who were dead long before Jesus. God has always sent a preacher. God has always sent someone to call for the repentance of mankind, even in the days of Noah, when all of the earth was wicked and there was nothing but evil constantly in the hearts of men. But yet there was still a preacher. There was still one who was filled with the Spirit of God, who spoke the Word of God and called mankind to repentance. So in this passage, in context, it seems to be talking about that Jesus preached through Noah, even to those that disobeyed before the flood. The second passage I want us to look at, because both of these are passages that have been used to come up with this idea or the doctrine of the weekend in hell, is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led captive hosts he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, he had come from heaven down to earth as a man, and then he ascended back into heaven. Verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. So in this passage, Paul is writing the church at Ephesus and saying that, look, Jesus came and he descended to earth and he led captives back from earth. Now, others have read this and have looked at it and said, well, he descended to earth and to the lower parts of the earth, and that means he went to hell and he set free those saints who were captive in hell. They would say that the Old Testament teaches if Jesus hadn't died for the sins of the world yet, then even the believers like Noah and Moses and David and even all of those they had to go to a holding area until Jesus paid their sins. They had to go to the place of the dead. There's a word in the Old Testament called Sheol that identifies the place of the dead. Now, it had different meanings depending on whether it was a believer or an unbeliever. Sheol simply described that when you die, you go to Sheol, you go to the place of the dead. In context, sometimes it's used as a place of paradise. Sometimes it's used as a place of torment and judgment. But it's simply the place of the dead. So their idea was that when you die, in the early church, based on the Old Testament, that when you die, their idea was that you would go to a holding area. You would either go to Hades, Sheol, the place where you would be held for judgment, or you would go to the place where you would be held until Jesus died and you're waiting for him to come. And here they're saying that when he died on the cross, he went to Sheol, he went to the place of the dead, and he released those believers, Noah and all those who had believed in the Old Testament and had looked forward to the cross, just like we look back to the cross. And they would say that he led those captives to heaven, that they couldn't get there till their sins were atoned for. That was the thought process. But there's a couple of passages that I want us to also look at. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. I believe in context, Paul is writing, when he talks about those who are held captive, he's talking about setting free those who are captured or captive to sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Well, let's back up to verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out our certificate of debt, consisting of a decree against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's nailed our sins to the cross, our condemnation. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to the festival or new moon or the Sabbath. Here, Paul is writing to the church at Colossians, says Jesus set the captives free, that we were once, as he said in Romans, we are all slaves to sin. The one who sinned is a slave to sin, Jesus said. We were all captive by sin. We were all separated from God. We were all enemies of God. But Jesus, dying on the cross, paid our debt, canceled our debt, and therefore we have an opportunity to be set free from our sin, set free from our condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I believe here he's talking about not that he went and set the captives free from hell, but he set all free from the slavery of sin. We are free indeed, as Jesus would say. Another passage I want us to look at, Colossians verse chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When Christ died, he paid our debt. When we accept his payment for our sin, we receive the Holy Spirit. We're brought from death to life. We're brought from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. I believe that's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 8. Paul wrote all of these, Colossians and Ephesians. He's writing and he's saying, look, God led the captives free through Jesus Christ. It's not that he went to hell and brought them out, but he paid the penalty. He paid the debt. He bought our freedom. And all of us who were a slave to sin, all of us who were captive by the rebellion that we've lived in, have been set free. Believers were held captive. In the Old Testament, they believe, held captive until Jesus died and went to hell to set them free, is basically what they're saying. But I don't think the New Testament teaches that. What does the Old Testament say? Glad you ask. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What does the Old Testament say happens when you die? Do you go to hell until Jesus comes and gets you? And I'm just going to be honest, I have a hard time finding Ecclesiastes, so be patient with me. There it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's the way I always have to look it up. What happened to pre-Christ believers? When they died, where'd they go? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. He's talking about when you die, when things come to an end. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. And the Spirit will return to God who gave it. So even in the Old Testament, it teaches that when you die, as a believer, you go to be with God. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. The Old Testament seems to be teaching that same thing here. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5. Now, there are probably a lot of other passages in here in the Bible, but I'm just hitting a few of them. You can dig a little deeper and get a better understanding of what Sheol means. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God while he was on the earth, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was a righteous man. And it says he walked with God all the days of his life, and instead of dying, God took him, and he went to be with the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 2. Second Kings chapter 2. This is the story of Elijah. You all know probably by heart what happened, but let's read it. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two men. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. So Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you may say, well, Neil, you're talking about the Old Testament. Why are we going to the New Testament? I think you'll understand when I get there. Luke chapter 9. Yeah, this is informal Bible drills. You don't have to raise your hand when you find it. Luke chapter 9, verses 29 through 32. And while they were praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke tells us that while Jesus was there, that Moses and Elijah came and encouraged him and talked with him about what he was about to do on the cross. They were sent by God because they were with God. Two Old Testament characters that when they died, they weren't in a holding cell. They weren't chained up in hell waiting for Jesus to die. He has not died yet. Seems that according to Scripture, that they were with God. Matthew 27. One more, and we'll be off of this particular topic. Now, this is one of those strange things that happened when Jesus died. That's kind of odd. You'd think, man, it'd be a lot of people believed after this happened. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened up, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." They came as a testimony. They came to prove that something miraculous had happened, that God had shown up in a very powerful way, and they came back to life for a period of time. It's not talked about often in any other Gospels, but here it says that there were saints who came back to life, who came as a testimony of what had just happened, the resurrection of the dead, and the opportunity for the saints or for all mankind to be raised from the dead. So it appears in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, when it refers back to Old Testament characters, that before Jesus died, that when you died, if you believed and trusted in God and His means of salvation and tried to live your life to honor God, that when you died, just like now as a believer, you went to heaven. You didn't go to a holding cell in hell, so Jesus had to come and set you free. The other thing I want you to see that often is talked about in this weekend in hell is that Jesus went and took the keys from Satan. Have you ever heard that talk? He went and took the keys from Satan. Well, there's nowhere in Scripture where the Bible talks about Satan having the keys to anything. Nowhere. Let's look at what the Bible says about keys. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This is a messianic passage. He says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." That God has the only set of keys. God's the only one that can grant heaven or condemned to hell. God is the only one who can open a door and it not be shut. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45. verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Remember, Cyrus is a king of Persia. Cyrus is a pagan king. Why does he call him his anointed? Because he's been set apart by God to carry out his punishment upon the people of Israel. He has been sent by God. He's been anointed by God as the disciplinary tool of God. It says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And I started to just kind of assign these or ask people to volunteer to read these, but I decided I'd do it this way. Maybe it won't take too long. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. An angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. He's writing about God, that God is the one that opens and nobody can close it. If he shuts it, nobody can open it. On the ark, who shut the door of the ark? It was God. Who opened the door of the ark? God. What Noah? God is the one that opens the door to salvation. God is the one that opens the door to newness of life. Matthew 16:19. Matthew 16:19 says, I will give you, talking to the disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. God's got a set of keys. He opens and shuts whatever he wants to open and shut, and nobody can fight him. He says, I'm going to give you the keys to heaven. Whatever you loose in heaven or loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, what is he talking about, the keys of heaven? What is the keys of heaven? What are the keys of heaven? The gospel. He gave us the gospel, the only way to get to heaven. No one comes to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The key to heaven is Jesus. It's the gospel. And it's up to us. If we refuse to share the gospel, we're locking people out of heaven. If we share the gospel, we're making available the key to enter into heaven. So God has the only set of keys, and he gives the key and the keys to us. Never in Scripture does it say that Satan has any set of keys that God needs. God has the key. He is the key to everything. The last thing I want us to look at, well, not the last thing, I'm sorry. I lied. Sorry. One more passage I want us to look at is John chapter 19. Remember I said a while ago that the reason that the early church believed or the leaders of the church believed and taught that Jesus had to go to hell was to finish the atoning work. He had to experience hell for you and I. So he went there for 3 days to receive the wrath of God that you and I were supposed to receive. But let's look at John chapter 19. The last words of Jesus on the cross. John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he died and he gave up the spirit. It's finished. The redemptive work is done. He didn't need to go to hell to finish the work. He said it's finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's mean complete. Nothing else needed. Nothing added. It is done. It's finished. So if he went had to go to hell to complete the work after he died and said it's finished, Jesus is a liar. And we know that's not true. It's already done. No. Well, what was the crucifixion for? To pay for our sins. No, the resurrection proved that the debt was paid. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, it says that by his stripes we are healed. When he went to the cross and those 3 hours of darkness where God had turned his back on him was when he was receiving the wrath of God in our place. And then the resurrection simply proves that he is the one who's able to give life. I lay my life down and I take it back up again. And so the debt was paid on the cross. The resurrection simply proves that the debt was sufficient, that his death was worthy, and we now have hope of the resurrection. Like Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ, therefore we die with him on the cross, we will also be raised like he was in the resurrection as him. So the debt was paid on the cross. It's finished. It's done. Then the resurrection proved that the work was completed. So if it was finished on the cross, there was no need for him to go to hell and finish it. So where was Jesus? Glad you asked. The Bible tells us. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is the conversation between he and the thief on the cross. One was mocking him and rebuking him, saying, "Hey, save yourself and save us too." The one on the other side was saying, "Hey, you moron, we're dying because we deserve it. He doesn't deserve it." He looks at Jesus and says, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." Verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So where was Jesus between the cross and the resurrection? Paradise. Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He was in the hands of God. He was in paradise. He was in the presence of God. So, the idea of this weekend in hell, this idea that Jesus had to go to hell in order to finish the payment for our sins, there's no evidence for it in Scripture. The evidence of Scripture is that as a believer, when you die and you leave this earthly body, you are present with the Lord, whether it's before Christ died or after Christ died. Just like, and I've talked about it before, just like we look back to the cross over 2,000 years, the people that believed in God and trusted Him and salvation and tried to honor Him with their lives and live to glorify Him, they looked forward to the cross. They didn't understand exactly what it was going to be like. They didn't understand exactly how God was going to take care of their sins and how God was going to accomplish what He said He would accomplish. But they trusted Him. And they lived in that trust and lived out that trust. So therefore, they looked forward to the cross just like we look back to the cross. I don't understand everything about the cross. I just trust that God did what He said He did. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my heart gives testimony to that truth. So what I want us to say is that God has been always telling us to be careful of what we believe. Don't believe myths, believe the Bible. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. We've got four more passages and then we'll be done. Woohoo! I know you're excited. Bible drills are almost over. Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 19 and 20, "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this world, it is because they have no dawn. He says, look, don't go to myths, don't go to soothsayers, go to the Word of God. Believe the Bible, not myths and wives' tales. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 1, 4. Let's start verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He told Timothy, look, guard against false teaching. Guard against these false doctrines. Guard against these myths and speculations that aren't grounded in the Word of God. Teach truth. Teach faith. Teach love. Teach the gospel. The last one, Titus 1:14. And I think these passages remind us why it reminds us why this type of series is so important. What does the Bible say about? Because we too often get caught up in things that we've been taught all our lives but have no biblical foundation, or things that sound good to us and helps us be comfortable with how we feel and what we think, but yet are contradictory to what God's Word says. Our opinions don't matter. It's what does the Word of God say. And it's important for us as believers in God and people of the Word that we form our opinions, we form our understanding based on the Word of God, not just because something sounds good or is comforting to me. Titus 1:14. Well, let's back up to verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. It says, look, don't get hung up on myths. Combat a lie with the truth. Reprove men when they're believing false doctrines, when they're teaching false doctrines. Teach the truth. Keep the doctrines of God and the gospel pure. Don't get hung up on and entangled in the myths that are meaningless. So, I don't know who asked the question, but where was God? He was with, or where was Jesus when he died? He was with God, according to Scripture. Where were the ones in the Old Testament that died before Jesus was crucified? With God, according to Scripture. Where are the people of God, the believers after Christ died, when we die? With God, according to the Scripture. Jesus didn't need to go to hell. He did all the work that was necessary on the cross. Just like there's nothing else you need to add to. That word tetelestai. It's complete. It's finished. Nothing more is needed. Everything for the payment for our sins, everything for our salvation was done at that moment. It's over. Rest in that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has done all that's required. We just need to surrender and obey. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Man, a lot of truth in that song. Any thoughts?